Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. I had full intentions to be starting that series on the Christian family this morning, but I'm going to get to that. I'm going to do another little series on You Must Be Born Again. So John chapter 3, we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, we thank You and praise You so, so much for the great plan of salvation. Father, we thank You that Your word says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. I just pray, Lord, for this morning as we take a look, or begin to take a look at this text in John chapter 3 of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us over the next 3 or 4 weeks. Teach us what it means to be born again, Father. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would glorify Your Son, glorify the gospel, glorify Yourself, Father, that You would lead us closer and closer into a deeper understanding of this great miracle of grace that You perform in our lives. And Father, we'll be careful to give You thanks, praise, glory, and honor for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. James Packer once wrote these words. He said, "The new birth or regeneration is an inner recreation of fallen human nature by the Holy Spirit. It changes the disposition from lawless, godless self-seeking into one of trust and love, of repentance for past rebelliousness and unbelief, and of loving compliance with God's law henceforth. It enlightens the blinded mind to discern spiritual realities and liberates and energizes the enslaved will for free obedience to God. The use of the figure of new birth to describe this change emphasizes two facts about it. The first is its decisiveness. The regenerate man has forever ceased to be the man he was. His old life is over and a new life has begun. He's a new creature in Christ, buried with Him out of reach of condemnation and raised with Him into a new life of righteousness. The second fact emphasized is that regeneration is due to the free, mysterious exercise of divine power. Infants don't induce or cooperate in their own procreation and birth. No more can those who are dead in trespasses and sins prompt the quickening operation of God's Spirit within them." End quote. I think that's an excellent, excellent description of what it means to be born again. Men have always been drawn to doctrines that will inflate their egos, even if those doctrines stand in direct opposition to what the Word of God teaches. I think it's rooted deeply in his nature that man must claim a little credit for himself when it comes to the personal salvation of his own soul. His pride won't allow him to acknowledge that he's completely powerless to do anything to save himself. He doesn't want to admit that God is absolutely sovereign in reclaiming him by His grace and by His grace alone. Man always wants to cry out that he at least had something to do with his salvation, even if it was only a small and minor thing. And yet in the Bible, God is very clear that man has absolutely no room to boast when it comes to the salvation of his soul. Salvation is from beginning to end a work of God and a work of His grace alone. It's not a work in which God and man cooperate together to redeem souls from the curse of their sin, but it's a work that begins and ends with a sovereign act of God. It begins with regeneration, or it begins with the new birth, and it results in our conversion. It results in our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and ultimately, friends, our glorification. Praise be to God. It's completely a work that God must do because it's completely a work that man can't do. Now, the tension that exists between man's free will and God's sovereign choice as it touches our redemption has been a tension that has plagued the Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. As early as the 5th century AD, there were those in the church who refused to acknowledge the total depravity of man's nature and the absolute necessity of God's grace in plucking us out of this state of ruin that we're in, this state of sinful misery that we're in, and of bringing us into the kingdom of His Son. And one such example of that theological tragedy of the 5th century was the teaching that was being promoted by a very influential Irish monk whose name was Pelagius. Pelagius taught that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell alone. He didn't act as the federal head or representative of the human race. He believed that Adam's sin was his alone, and the consequences of his sin were his alone. He believed that Adam's children, us, were born just as innocent as Adam was when he was first created by God, and we all come forth out of our mother's wombs with pure and innocent souls and with a God-given ability to be able to live lives that are completely pleasing in God's sight. Pelagius believed that all of Adam's posterity had the power to choose between obedience and disobedience to God, that we were born with the capability of living innocently without following the wrong example of our first father, Adam. He taught that there's nothing wicked within our natures that draws us towards sin and rebellion. He didn't believe that man has a sinful nature within him that's corrupted his mind, that's corrupted his heart, that has enslaved his will. And the view that was being promoted by Pelagius stood in direct opposition to the church's doctrine of original sin. It confused a great number of the early Christians. Pelagianism spread like a plague on the early church. It was like a cancer that quickly made its way throughout our entire system. And his teaching extended all the way from the British Isles to Rome and then to North Africa. It was just going all over the place. Augustine of Hippo, and I'm going to talk about him in a few more minutes, the great theologian of the early church, fought this Pelagian heresy with great passion and zeal. He debated Pelagius both privately and publicly, and for the next 25 years, a theological war was waged. Pelagius claimed that humanity was born without sin, that we're all free to obey or disobey God's command at our own will. And Augustine fired right back, and he taught that Adam's fall in the garden resulted in original sin. It resulted in the corruption and depravity of our nature, making us the slaves of self, making us the slaves of sin. Pelagius said that sin does appear to be universal, but only because people give in to the evil example of others who've chosen to do wrong. He believed that it's possible for a person to live a sinless life, just like Jesus Christ did when he set the example for us of complete obedience to the Father. Augustine said, it's impossible to have victory over sin apart from the grace of God that operates in the believer who is submitted to Jesus Christ. Pelagius believed that anyone who chose to trust in Jesus and was baptized for the sins already committed could march obediently right into heaven under his or her own power. Augustine preached that it's God alone who calls people to salvation, and that no one could ever believe the gospel apart from God's wooing grace, apart from the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. Pelagius insisted that man had the freedom of choice, and he held his own spiritual destiny in his own hands. Augustine answered back that it's God's sovereign work that was the only cause for man's salvation, and that if God did not call or convict or convert, no man could ever be saved. Now that sharp and emotional debate continued between Pelagius and Augustine until a local synod of 64 bishops decided to meet in Carthage, North Africa. Using God's word alone, the scriptures alone, the Bible alone, as their only source of divine authority, and having wrestled with the issues from a biblical perspective, in 416 AD, the synod of 64 bishops moved to have Pelagius excommunicated from the church and his teachings condemned as heretical. And on January the 21st, 417, that's exactly what the church did. They excommunicated Pelagius. They condemned his teaching as false and heretical, and they sided with Augustine with his view of the total depravity of our nature and of the necessity of God's sovereign grace in saving us. Now, that debate continued, the battle continued after the death of Pelagius, because two of his disciples continued to teach, but it was finally condemned by the church at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, and they finally distanced themselves from this unbiblical doctrine. Now, you might be asking yourself, why are you telling us this? Well, I'm going to tell you this, why I'm doing that. The declaration of Jesus Christ that we must be born again is either deluded or devastating to the person who would be the captain of their own soul. Not many biblical realities are better designed by God to reveal our helplessness and our hopelessness in sin than what Jesus Christ says in John 3, verse 8. Look at it. Look at verse 8, John chapter 3. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is the wind. The wind there is a reflection of the Holy Spirit. It is the wind and not ourselves that finally saves the soul. It's the Spirit. Now, there are two stories about the freedom of God's Spirit in a new birth that'll help us avoid making superficial stereotypes about how it works. The first is the story of Augustine, the theologian I just talked about a minute ago, who was converted to Christ in 386 AD. And the second story is the story of C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian in 1931. Now, for both of these men, it was after a long struggle with unbelief that they were finally saved, but the way in which the Spirit of God worked in bringing about the new birth into their lives was dramatically different for both of them. For Augustine, the idol that kept him away from surrendering his life to Jesus Christ was sex. He had given way to all of his passions for at least 16 years of his life. He left home at the age of 16, lived a depraved lifestyle, but his mother Monica never stopped praying for him. She was praying for his salvation. And then came, I think, one of the most important days in church history. It was late August, 386 AD. Augustine was almost 32 years old, living like the devil. With his friend Alypius, he was talking about the remarkable sacrifice and holiness of an Egyptian monk whose name was Antony. And as they're talking, as they're discussing these things, Augustine, the man, is suddenly struck by the depravity of his life. He's looking at himself and he's saying, "I am just a vulgar, sinful man." And they're discussing these things, and then this is what he writes. "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt the fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant." He's saying, I'm overwhelmed by my life. I'm fighting myself. He says, "I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will, O Lord, or entering into your covenant. I tore my hair. I hammered my forehead with my fists. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees." You can just imagine the torment that this man was in. But then he began to see more clearly that the gain was far greater than the loss. And by a miracle of grace, he began to see the beauty of Christ. And the battle came down to this one final thought: the beauty of living life in fellowship with Jesus Christ versus the sin that was destroying his life. And he said this, "I flung myself down beneath a fig tree, and I gave way to the tears which now were streaming down from my eyes. All at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house." Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I don't know. "But again and again it repeated the refrain, 'Take it and read, take it and read.' And so I hurried myself back into the place where Alypius was sitting. I seized the book of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I opened it up and in silence I read the very first text upon which my eyes fell, Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then he says this, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, I came at the end of that sentence, and it was though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. At the very moment, Augustine was born again. Augustine was saved. He never turned back to his old way of life. The wind blew in a garden. The wind blew through a child's voice. The wind blew through the words of Scripture. And that man was changed forever. Amen. That's Augustine's story. That's the story of his salvation, the story of his conversion. Here's C.S. Lewis's. Since 1925, Lewis was a fellow at Magdalen College, Oxford, where he served as a tutor in English language and literature. He's probably best known today as being the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. On an evening in September 1931, Lewis was discussing Christianity with J.R.R. Tolkien, who's the author of The Lord of the Rings. You probably saw those movies if you haven't read the book. And with another man by the name of Hugo Dyson. And in retrospect, we can say that God was putting things into place for the conversion that would follow the next day. But unlike Augustine, listen to me, unlike Augustine, Lewis's conversion was unemotional. It was almost without a visible struggle. All the struggle had gone on before. This is how he tells the story of how he was saved while taking a bus trip to the zoo. He's on a bus, he's going to the zoo. He says this, I know very well when, but hardly how, that final step was taken. When we set out for the zoo, I didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. And yet I hadn't exactly spent the journey in thought nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word that I could apply to this most important event that took place in my life. It was more like when a man, when he's sleeping after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, suddenly becomes aware that he's now awake. And that's exactly what happened to me while I was on the bus. I suddenly realized that I was now awake. Hallelujah. It doesn't matter if someone is driven almost to madness in the moment of the new birth, or if they experience it quietly on a bus trip to the zoo. The reality of it is mind-blowing. It is completely astounding and overwhelming. Nothing is more important for a human being to be able to truly say with the Apostle John, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Praise God. That's what I want us to think about over these next few weeks. And let me begin by saying this. Not everyone today is jealous to esteem this great miracle of God for the wonder it really is. If you go to research groups online, you can read things like this. Listen, born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians. You can read why Christians are living just like the rest of the world. You can read headlines like this, forbidden fruit, sex and religion in the life of American teenagers. See, what really matters to me in this brief series of messages that I'm going to preach is the way in which the term born again is now being used. In particular, the Barna Group, which is a Christian research firm, has used it in reporting their findings. In that report entitled Born Again Christians Are Just As Likely to Divorce As Are Non-Christians, Barna uses the word evangelical interchangeably with born again. And this is what he says. Only 9% of evangelicals tithe, or only 9% of born again Christians tithe. He says of the 12,000 evangelical teenagers or born again teenagers who took the pledge to wait for marriage, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the following 7 years. He says 26% of traditional evangelicals don't think that premarital sex is wrong. And then he says this, white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors. I mean, can you believe that? In other words, the broadly defined evangelical church as a whole in America and in the West in general is really not any different at all than the rest of the world that lives around them. It goes to church on Sunday. It has the veneer of religion, but its religion is basically an add-on to the very same way of life that the rest of the world lives. It is not a transforming power. And I want to go on the record this morning to say this very loud and very clear, that when the Barna Group uses the term born again to describe North American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world, who sin as much as the world, who sacrifice as for others as little as the world, who embrace injustice as readily as the world, and who enjoy God-demeaning entertainment as passionately and as enthusiastically as the rest of the world, when the term born again is used to describe these professing Christians, the Barna Group is making a profound mistake. It is using the term born again in a way that would be unrecognizable to Jesus Christ and to the apostles. Here's the way that the term born again has been defined by the researchers in Barna Group. They said, born-again Christians were defined in these surveys as people who said that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important in their lives today, and who also indicated that they believe that when they die, they're going to go to heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In other words, in their research, the term born-again refers to people who say things. They say, I have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. They say, I believe that I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then the Barna Group takes them at their word and ascribes to them the infinitely important reality of the new birth, and then slanders that precious biblical reality by saying that regenerate people have no more victory over sin than those who've never been born again. Now, I'm not saying that the research is wrong. It appears to be appallingly right to me. And I'm also not saying that the church is not as worldly as what they say it is, because I believe the church is. But what I am saying this morning is that the New Testament writers thought in exactly the opposite direction about being born again. Instead of moving from a profession of faith to the label born again, and then to the worldliness of these so-called born again people, arriving at the conclusion that the new birth does not radically change people, the New Testament writers never said that. That's never the way they articulated this miracle of God. They move in the opposite direction. They speak with absolute certainty that the new birth does radically change people. That it does do something to us on the inside. Right? Unlike the Barna Group, the New Testament does not defile the new birth with the worldliness of unregenerate professing Christians. And just to make sure you don't take my word for it, I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. Just turn there to 1 John. I want to take a look at a couple of points or a couple of texts in this epistle, because this is exactly what John's saying here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Listen to what John says. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ, if you know that Christ is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been what? Has been born of him. Who are those who are born again? Born again people practice righteousness. That's what he says. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. Those who are born again or born of God don't continue living rebellious, sinful lifestyles. They've been changed. God's Spirit lives within them. They've been born of God. John says, this is how you can tell who God's people are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not from God, nor is he who hates his brother, nor is he who doesn't love his fellow Christian. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Therefore, the opposite must also be true. Whoever does not love his brother or sister in Christ is not born of God. They don't know the Lord. They don't know Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 4. Look at that. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, I'm going to just stop here for a second. I want to ask you a question. How many of you struggle with sin? Sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the flesh, sins of the tongue. We all struggle with sin. I struggle with sin this morning. You struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin, every one of us. But those who have been born again can have victory over those sins. Why? Because we have been born of God. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's what Romans 6 says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin. That's what happened in a new birth. We're going to talk about that as the weeks go on. So Paul says, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Take a look at one more verse in 1 John. 1 John 5 verse 18. Take a look at that one. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Doesn't mean that we never fall or struggle. Doesn't mean that the enemy of our souls doesn't attack us, because we know he does. But what it does mean is that we can overcome him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's why the Bible says this in James 4. I love this verse. Submit yourselves therefore to God as believers. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I'm going to come back to these kinds of verses as we make our way through this series of messages on the new birth over the next few weeks. But for now, I just want to say this. I know that you probably got 1,000 questions running through your mind right now. And I want to distance myself completely from perfectionism or from any idea that I believe that we can live life without sinning in this world, because I don't believe that at all. And I do want us to deal realistically with the genuine sinful failures of sincere believers. I want us to talk about that. But having said all this, we've got to admit that all of the verses that we just read from 1 John appear to have been written with the very claims of the Barna group in mind. They're addressed to the false claim that born-again people are morally indistinguishable from the rest of the people who live in this world. That there's really no difference between us and our neighbors. Because that's not true. It is not biblical. It is not the gospel, right? It's not from the Holy Spirit. It is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what the Church of Jesus Christ has taught from its earliest days. We're changed. Now, the Bible is profoundly aware that there will be tares among the wheat within the context of the local church. That's true. That's, I think, one of the reasons why the letter of 1 John was written. But the tares, even though they may be visibly a part of the established church, the tares are not the wheat. And the wheat also are not the tares, and they don't live like the tares. Instead of following the Barna group, the Bible says that the research is not in finding that born-again people are permeated with worldliness or they live sinful lifestyles. Instead, the research is in finding that the church is permeated with people who have never been born again. That's what it's saying. Our churches are full of people who've never experienced the new birth. This is a series of messages on that. What does the Bible teach about being born again? Another word that's used for born again is the theological word regeneration. I think it's helpful for us to use that word from time to time. It's my duty and my responsibility as your pastor to teach you about these things. If I don't talk to you about these things, where are you going to learn them from? I hope you're willing to add that word regeneration to your vocabulary. I hope you'd also be willing to add the word regenerate as both an adjective and a verb, right? As a verb, God regenerates people. As an adjective, only regenerate people are saved. And so regenerate people and born-again people are exactly the same group of people. And throughout that series, you're going to hear me use those terms interchangeably. Now, in this introduction, and that's all it's going to be this morning, I want to give you an overview of where we're going and why. I think you can already see why I want to focus on this issue. The term born again is desecrated when it's used in the way that the Barna Group uses it. For many people, it's come to merely mean that someone or something has got a new lease on life. And so a quick survey on the internet showed a few years ago that Cisco Systems, the communications company, has been born again. The Davie Shipyard in Montreal has been born again. The West End in Boston has been born again. Kosher foods for Orthodox Jews have been born again. The list goes on and on and on and on. Everybody's being born again. And so it's not surprising that we got to be very careful when we read that 45% of American Christian or American people say that they've been religiously born again. This is a term that's very precious, very crucial in the Bible. And because it is, our main concern needs to be on to know how God what God intended when the Bible speaks this kind of language. So that by God's grace, we can be sure that we've experienced it. So we can help others do the same. It's of enormous consequence that we know what being born again really means. Another reason for this series on the new birth is to help us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's to help us. Listen, guys, I just want to say this. It's to help us as those who have sincerely put all our trust in Jesus Christ alone as our only Lord and Savior, is to help us understand what really happened to us when God regenerated us, when God converted us. Guys, it is far more glorious than most of us think. It's amazing, beyond human comprehension. But that mystery is there, not because there's so little about it in the Bible. It's there. There's a lot about it in the Bible. It's there because when everything is understood as well as we can understand it in this life, where we see things in a mirror dimly, where we only know in part, there's still so much more for us to know. And so I really hope that by the time we're done, every one of us will know more fully and more accurately what exactly happened to us when God regenerated us, when God gave us new birth. Another reason for this discussion on the new birth is that there are millions of people who don't yet follow Jesus Christ. They're not born again. And I pray that God will use this series as one of the means of their new birth. Some of them are church attenders. Some of them are even church leaders, but they're not born again. They're simply cultural Christians, Christians only in name. Religion is only a formal external thing to them. There's not been a true inner awakening from spiritual death into spiritual life. I want those people, even maybe in this church, by this preaching, by the Spirit, through our prayers, to see what needs to happen to them. Guys, this is not a work of man. No human being can make the new birth happen. No preacher can do it. No parent can do it. No husband can do it. No wife can do it. No Sunday school teacher can do it. No writer can do it. Not even you can make it happen to yourself. Only God can make this happen. This is something that happens to us, and it is not something that happens by us. But I'm going to say this. It always happens to us through the Word of God, always. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, right? You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. God is the one who begets His children, but the seed that He uses it is the preaching of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And that's why Paul says this, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to do what? To save those who believe. Praise God. There are three reasons that I want you who've trusted in Christ to know what happened to you when you were born again. The first reason is this. When you're truly born again and you grow in the grace and knowledge of what God has done for you, your fellowship with God will be sweet. Your assurance that He's your Father will be deep. I want that for us. Number two, if you know what really happened to you in the new birth, you will treasure God, you'll treasure Christ, you'll treasure the Holy Spirit, you'll treasure the Word, you'll treasure the church more than you ever have before. In this, Jesus Christ will be honored and he will be glorified. And number three, in the process of believers discovering what really happened to them in the new birth, the seriousness of it, the supernatural nature of it, I pray, will serve to awaken authenticity in the Christian church so that hypocrisy and compromise and flirting and playing with sin will slowly disappear from our fellowships, and the world will see real love. They'll see real holiness, real sacrifice, real courage, real love for Jesus Christ. Don't you want that? We're going to be asking a number of very important questions. What is the new birth? What actually happens to us? What's it like? What changes? What comes into being that was not there before? And along the way, I'm going to try to explain how the new birth relates to other things that God does to save us. For example, how does the new birth relate to God's effectual calling? Romans 8 verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. How does the new birth relate to that? How does the new birth relate to the new creation? If anyone is in Christ, he's what? He is a new creature. The old is gone, the new's come. How does the new birth relate to the Father's drawing us to Christ? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. How does it relate to the Father's giving a people to his Son? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. How does it relate to God's opening up our hearts? Acts 16:14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. How does a new birth work with that? How does a new birth work with God illuminating our hearts? 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How does that work? How does it work with God taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh from Ezekiel 36? The Lord says, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that glorious? How does it relate to God making us alive? Noel read it this morning, Pastor Noel, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace have you been saved. And how does it relate to God adopting us into his family? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You don't have to be afraid, right? But you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, what? Abba, Father! How does God's act of regeneration, how does the new birth relate to all these amazing ways of describing what God did to us when he saved us? I want us to know that. Another question I want to ask is this: why is a new birth necessary? Why is it necessary? You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:7? He says this: you must be born again. Not, I suggest it. Not your life would really, really improve if you did this. Not at all. You must be born again. Why is it that unless we're born again, we can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it? I think this is one of the greatest reasons for doing a study like this. Until we realize that we need to be born again, and why we need to be born again, we won't realize what our condition really is without salvation. You know what, guys? Most people in this world don't know what's really wrong with them. They don't know. And one way that we can help them is to make a true, terrible, and hopeful diagnosis of themselves to show them the kind of remedy that God has provided in the new birth. Let me explain that by saying this. If you had a big sore on your ankle, this huge red sore, and you decided to go see your doctor, and your doctor takes a look at it, he does his tests, and about an hour later, he comes in, he says, I got to take your leg off below the knee. Your leg is coming off. Then you would know that that sore, the remedy meant that that sore, there was something seriously wrong with you. Would you not agree? I mean, if he's got to cut my leg off, there's something really bad there. Well, guys, that's exactly what it is meant when Jesus says, you must be born again. There is something really wrong with us. Desperately wrong with us. We must be born again. Something supernatural has to happen to the human being. And after we ask the why and what questions, we're going to ask how. How does it come to pass? What does God do in regeneration? What did he do in history to make it possible? And if the new birth is decisively the work of God, which it is, how do I experience it? What's my part in bringing this about? And after all those questions, we're going to ask for what? What's the purpose of the new birth? What effect should it have? What changes come about in life? What's it like to live as a born-again person? And we're going to finally ask this question. What can we do to help others be born again? If God is the only one who can bring this thing about, what can you and I do? And does our doing really matter? We're going to end this little series with a practical matter of personal evangelism and how that relates to the new birth. I'm going to close by saying this. There is so much at stake here. Listen to me, please, this morning. So much at stake here. This is not mere theology. Get that out of your mind. Heaven and hell are at stake here. Heaven and hell. And a church in the world that acts more like Jesus Christ than it does the culture in which she lives is at stake here. Which brings me back to the point I made at the beginning, the claim that born-again Christians can have lifestyles of worldliness and sin and rebellion that are indistinguishable from those who are not born again. I don't think so. The Bible says everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. We're new creatures. I know that this kind of preaching is not rosy news for the church. It implies that there are millions of people who attend our churches that have never been born again. Maybe even you. Have you been born again? And let me remind you what I said earlier on. I am going to distance myself from this wrong theology of perfectionism. I don't believe that the new birth makes us perfect in this life. Sin remains. Temptation is real. Failures happen every day. The fight for faithful obedience is a daily battle for the true Christian. And guys, I am saying that not only because of biblical warrant, but I am saying that from personal experience in my own life. It's a battle. Sanctification is a battle. Salvation is instantaneous. Sanctification is a process. Some unbelievers might look like better people than some believers do. But that's because some pretty bad people have been born again. And the process of sanctification is not always as fast as we'd like it to be. It's also because that there are some unsaved or unregenerate people who, for all kinds of genetic or social reasons, live outwardly moral lives while being God indifferent, God hostile, and God opposing on the inside. They don't fear God. They don't love God. They don't worship God. They will not bow the knee to Christ. See, God sees the line between the regenerate and the unregenerate clearly, perfectly. He knows those who are His. We might not, but let's not make any mistake about it. There is a line. And those who've been born again, listen, those who've been born again are being changed, even if it's slowly, from one degree of Christ-likeness to the next. We are being changed. This matters, guys. It really matters. It matters for eternity. It matters for the glory of Christ in time. If people are going to finally enter into the kingdom of heaven, if the church of Jesus Christ is going to let her light shine on the earth so that men might see our good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven, then the new birth must be experienced. We must be born again. God is the one who does this great miracle of regeneration. And God has not been silent about it. He is not. But He uses means, does He not? And the primary means that God uses to effect the new birth is the Spirit and the Word. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Friend, have you been born again? Have you sincerely, in brokenness and repentance, fled to Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation? Have you done that? Have you entrusted your helpless, hopeless soul into His all-sufficient, saving hands? Have you done that? Are you a cultural Christian? A Christian only in name, but you've never personally fled to the only one who is able to give you new life, Christ. He's all we have. Jesus Christ is all we have. But friend, Jesus Christ is all we need. All we need. Have you been born again? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel at what I say to you." We'll talk about Nicodemus over the next few weeks. Do not marvel at what I say. You must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I praise you and thank you so, so much, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. In giving us new birth, giving us new life, taking out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, making us new creatures in your Son, Jesus Christ, giving us victory over sin. Lord, we all, every single one of us here this morning who has trusted in Christ, would readily acknowledge that we battle sin every single day of our lives. But we thank you, Lord, that we're not slaves to sin. We thank you, Father, that you have given us victory. As we sang this morning, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for justification, that you've declared us righteous in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for sanctification, this great ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can stand before you this morning because Jesus Christ is the Lord, Savior, and King of our lives. I pray, Lord, that that young person in this room this morning who has never truly repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, that you would do that work in their heart. I pray for that man and that woman in this room this morning who's never trusted in Jesus, that you would do that even now, Lord, that you would give them new birth, that you would give them new life, that you would regenerate their hearts, that they would flee to Christ and trust in Christ alone and surrender themselves to Jesus as Lord, Savior, and King. All we have is you, Lord Jesus, but all we need is you, and we give you thanks for that. In your name, amen.